I was really surprised when I tore my Achilles heel. It didn't hurt all that much. I went forward, my leg didn't. And my first thought was I had a shoe problem, because the first time I played pickleball in Roatan, I went left and my shoe went right. I lost the entire sole of my shoe. It was hanging by a little blobule. So I went and got new shoes, showed up, and I got to use those new shoes for about 25 minutes when my leg kind of blew out. But anyway, I got to tell you, I didn't really hurt a whole lot, which I'm thankful for. You know what did hurt? The epidural before surgery. They had the surgical suites cooled down to about 32 degrees Fahrenheit, and I'm wearing one of them really skimpy gowns that only covers half of you on a good day. And I'm crossing my arms, and they jab me with the needle from the other room. I think they were in the lobby, and they stick that baby in there, and it was bad. But you know what was really bad? When they said, cuatro más, four more. Oh, it's 32 degrees or something like that. Sweat's pouring down me. I have never felt such pain in all my life, and I thought, man, if you ladies can handle an epidural, and that's easier than pregnancy, I don't want to have anything to do with either one of those anymore. So spinal pokes are no jokes, that's for sure. But you know, once the medicine kicked in, I didn't feel much, except my legs weighed like 500 pounds. So they began to do the surgery, and I couldn't understand anything, but they all seemed to be having a great time. They were laughing and talking, and as long as I didn't hear like, "Ay caramba," or "Muy mal," you know, I was okay with that. But after surgery, they then took me into my recovery room, and I was gonna be there for the next 21 hours, as it turned out. And that's where something interesting happened. They said, "Well, you've had this spinal thing," and the nurse told me, if you don't want a headache for the next 2 years, you better keep your head flat for the next 12 hours. Evidently, epidurals do stuff. Now, maybe it's only 2 weeks or 2 months, but who wants that kind of headache anyway? So I didn't get a pillow, and they said, lay flat on your back 12 hours. There's just one problem. I'm a side sleeper. I don't like laying on my back. And I usually have two pillows. And the other issue was, this little clinic was kind of in a mini mall, and the day before surgery, I tried to go to the bathroom, but the janitor had used butter to polish the floor. And so I had slipped, gone flying, landed in the corner with my arms, but thankfully not on my bad leg. So my back was killing me. So I'm having to lay on my back 12 hours, no pillow, and I was not real happy about that. I just decided to lay there for a while, and when I looked at the clock, I realized I only had 11 hours, 58 minutes to go. And this was tough. I mean, again, I'm thankful I wasn't in a whole lot of pain. I couldn't feel half my body. So anyway, time froze. Kim hung out for a while and then headed home. I watched some Spanish news. I tried to sleep. I waited. The longer I lay there, the more restless I became. And my back was really bothering me. And then slowly my legs are coming back to life. It's kind of weird to have yourself reattach yourself. You know, it's like, oh, you know, you flick your kneecap and you don't have one. And then you suddenly start to. Really weird feeling. Don't recommend it. But anyway, I do realize it'd be like having a 12-hour Wild West, no Novocaine kind of surgery at the dentist kind of deal. But nevertheless, it was a challenge. And so I'm laying there, and time is not going anywhere. I've got a clock, and finally, it's midnight. I'm the only one there besides the nurse in the other room. And I'm starting to really get fidgety. I don't like this lay on my back thing. And I looked and I started doing some mental math. And I was still on drugs, so I wasn't 100% clear. But I started going, okay, there's 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour. I've got 4 hours. I did the math, and at that time it came up with like something like 13,000 seconds left. I know it's more like 14,400 now that I've redone it. But I decided the clock was not going to go any faster by staring at it, so I would count to 13,000. I got to about 15, and I went, this is the dumbest thing I've ever done, or at least one of the dumbest things. It wasn't the dumbest, but it was one of the dumbest. I said, okay, Lord, this would be a great opportunity instead to talk to you. Oh, yeah, great. So I began to pray, and then about 20 minutes later, the nurse came in the room to check on me like she did every hour, and in kind of my caveman Spanish, I asked, if I promise to keep my head down, if I keep my head down, can I roll on my side? And she went, see, I hadn't thought of that 8 hours ago. So I rolled over on my side. Oh, life was so much better, let me tell you. Well, it was interesting because as I was recovering, I did a lot more waiting with my foot up. And I came to Psalm 130. I was reading through a bunch of the Psalms. And interestingly enough, it had one of my least favorite words, which I kept bumping up against, the word wait. Psalm 130 mentions it 5 different times in 2 verses. And specifically in verse 6, it says, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Well, that hit home. I'd been a night watchman in the past, and I remember what that was like. But that was child's play comparing to waiting to be able to roll over and use a pillow. Oh, my goodness. I recall this. I read this psalm, waiting with longing, with desperation, with everything I had. You know, that's in a way what the psalmist, who we don't know who he is, what he's talking about. But he's not just talking about waiting around in general. It's about the man or the nation who are waiting on God. The weight of sin hangs over them. They are feeling the effects of their sin. And they're repenting. They're saying, I've confessed to you, Lord, I'm calling out. But with that, there's also this confident expectation that God will hear and he will respond. It's really the message of the passage. With repentance comes God responding. With repentance comes his redemption. With repentance comes restoration. With repentance comes a relationship restored with God. Sin is horrible, but it doesn't have the last word in this passage or in the scripture. You can divide this passage kind of into 2 parts with kind of 2 verses in 4 different couplets. In a sense, it says repentance expressed, redemption expected. A confession of sin, confidence of redemption. It's a short chapter, so we'll read it. I'll read it, and then we'll unpack it verse by verse. Starts out a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry out to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to my cry. If you kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Lord, would you just give us wisdom and insight as we look into your word? Lord, as we talk about redemption and what it cost you to redeem us, as we talk about repentance and need to turn from our sin and turn to you, God, would you be at work? Lord, would you comfort those who need comforting, those who have confessed, and it's in the past, and it's just the devil whispering lies in their ear, and Lord, would you convict those who need to get right with you, whether they have a relationship with you, have got sin letting wreak havoc in them, or they need to come to you the first time. I'm going to pray that you would use your word, which is living and active, to transform us. In your name I pray, amen. It starts out a song of ascents. This is one of 15 psalms of ascent, which are psalms like 120 to 134. It can be called a lament or a penitent. Think of repentance. It's very similar in some ways to Solomon's prayer when he dedicated the temple. And Nehemiah could have had some influence on it as well. But honestly, we don't know the date, whether it's before the exile when the Babylonians and Assyrians hauled the people off, or if it's after. Martin Luther called it a Pauline psalm because here we have God saving out of the depths of sin, regardless of what we do, other than confessing our need to him. It starts out of the depths I cry out to you, O Lord. The depths are those places where there's insurmountable difficulty, there's distress, there could be death, there's danger. You just got a diagnosis from the doctor, which is not what you wanted. The river's rising, you're on the wrong side of the bridge. The mob boss didn't get the check that, yes, you did put in the mail. You know, things, you are in over your head, you're in the depths, you're in a bad spot. But this is not just an ordinary, run-of-the-mill, difficult situation. This is sin as come home to roost, and you're facing the consequences of it. The depths is a sense of alienation from God. And that's what sin does. It cuts us off from God. Adam and Eve sinned. They were cut off from God. They had to leave Eden, and God didn't walk with them each day. David sinned with Bathsheba, had her husband killed. He was distant from God. Jonah knew about this as well. Jonah ran away from God. Bad idea. He was thrown overboard. He asked to be thrown overboard. The big fish swallowed him. And we read, he's praying. He's talking about the depths of the grave, surrounded by the deep. He's even covered with seaweed. He's realizing what it means to be in the depths. It's interesting, the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of this psalm, obviously, and he's actually a man who wants to follow God. But just like us, he's imperfect. He struggles. He doesn't always do it the right way. And he realizes he needs God. He would be viewed typically as a good guy. He's one of the good guys. He's a Holy Spirit-inspired writer of a psalm. I mean, that's amazing. Yet he is aware of his sin and the way it has an impact. He is like Isaiah the prophet when he had a vision of the Lord and God appeared to him and the angel said, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is filled with glory." He fell on his face. He cried, "Woe to me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He was aware of his sin. He knew that he was in trouble. Thankfully, God said, "Hey, I'm dealing with your sin. I'm going to use you. You confess it. You're aware of it." That's a good place to be. You know, a lot of people these days, they don't take sin seriously. They ignore it. They redefine it. They invent new ways of doing it. Yeah, open tomorrow's newspaper and you go, "I never would have thought of that, but somebody did." But don't learn too much about it because then it'll give you weird ideas. I know how minds work. But even many Christians don't seem to be that concerned with sin. They downplay it. They go, "Well, if I sin," there's that magic verse, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, forgives our sins, cleanses from all unrighteousness." It's like going up to the vending machine at the mall. You pop your quarter in, you hit 1 John 1:9, "That sounds better than all have sinned," and you hit the button and out comes forgiveness. Good, I'm cool. But that's not how it works. You just don't sin, press a button, laugh at God, and go on your merry way. After all, what did it cost to forgive sin? The death of Jesus. It was a high cost. And sin separates, and sin leads to death. Spurgeon said, "Too many think lightly of sin, and therefore think lightly of the Savior." If you're blowing off the sin in your life, "Oh, God will forgive me, I can keep on doing it," then you better really be thinking about your relationship with God. Because you don't want to think lightly of Jesus. C.S. Lewis put it this way, "When a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his badness less and less." Some of the godliest people I know, they don't go around beating themselves over the head, but they are well aware of their sin and their need for God's grace in their lives. And then some of the baddest dudes, they think they're wonderful with God. They don't even care about it. They don't understand their sin. So whether you've been a Christian for a long time and you're struggling with your sin, or you've never put your faith in Christ, take sin seriously, because if you do and you come face to face with God's holiness, it should lead you in the direction this psalmist is going, where he says, "I'm in the depths and I need you." That's a good thing, because repentance leads to redemption. We're going to be talking about redemption a lot more as we go on today. A definition of repentance, yes, it is going one way, turning, going the other way. But you could also say it's a change of mind that results in a change of action. A change of mind that results in a change of action, rather. It's not just thinking about it, it's actually doing it. It's actually turning, stopping the car, guys, asking for directions, and going the way your wife told you to go in the first place. And smiling and saying, "Thank you, darling." And then guess what? It's when she says turn left and you want to go right, you turn left. That would be a sign of repentance. Anyway, you know how that goes. But you know, without redemption from God, there is no relationship with him. Unless he does the work, and it is him, you won't be rightly related to him. But there is this component of, what do we bring to the salvation equation? Our need. And it's admitting our need. Well, scripture's clear, everyone's dead in their sins and transgressions. Some stay dead, they never call on the name of the Lord for salvation. But some believers who have gotten right with God the first time, they allow sin to get in the way. It becomes this barrier between them. It's like you're trying to say hi, reach around them, but this Sin monster's right in front of you, clinging to you. Sin is serious. It's what sent Jesus to the cross. It must be dealt with. And what the psalmist is really saying is, I'm in a bad place. And that's why he's crying out. It's true that there literally is hell to pay for sin. Or you could say, thank you, Jesus, that you took the full brunt on my behalf so I don't have to. See your situation. Look at your life and call on Jesus. That way you won't have to face his judgment. Instead, you can receive his mercy and grace. It's interesting, in this chapter, 8 times there's a divine name used in the 8 verses. And it's going to switch between Yahweh, Lord, you know, capital L-O-R-D, and Adonai, which is small, or capital L, small O-R-D. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. It emphasizes his faithfulness, his promises. Adonai emphasizes his sovereign lordship. And therefore, if he's in charge, he's over everything, he can keep those promises. This is good news for everyone who's in a bad spot. Someone could do something about your situation. So he cries out. He says he's in the depths. Then in verse 2, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to my cry for mercy. This could be the nation crying out. It could be individuals, because it's written in the scripture. Therefore, it's for you as well. It's a great idea. If you're in a bad spot, call on God. He doesn't care. Now, I wouldn't say never call on God until you're in a bad spot. You know, like the guy in the movies where suddenly the boat sinks and he's drowning in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, 10,000 miles from everything. I know the ocean's not that big, but you get the picture. But call upon him. And you see this throughout the scripture. The psalmist says, Lord, hear my cry. Pay attention to my situation. And guess what? God does that. You guys ever play Mercy as a kid, where you get 2 hands together and you like try to prove who's toughest and you're pushing, and the goal is to make the other guy say mercy, and you do that by being taller, bigger, stronger, whatever it takes, you push and you get the guy to say mercy. But after he says mercy, the winner is supposed to stop, right? They're supposed to show mercy. When you say mercy, God, he responds. He doesn't keep pushing if you truly mean it. You've got this guy in the depths. He's calling on Adonai, the one in the heights. I'm in a bad spot, but you're the sovereign one. Remember, repentance, though, leads to God responding. I love the fact that even though God's on high, he can hear you in the depths. You ever been outside a cave? There's some really cool caves in Oregon. And there could be someone way down in the deep of that cave screaming their head off. If they're way down deep, you can't hear them. But guess what? It doesn't matter how deep a situation you're facing, when you cry out, God can hear you. He doesn't need hearing aids, a hearing check. It doesn't matter if there's 5,000 feet of a mountain between you and him. He can hear you. You know, God requires repentance. And it also says in the scripture in Romans, his kindness leads us to repentance. Wow, God wants me to be aware of my sin so that I will place it on him. He will deal with it. I will be right with him. He doesn't bring our sin to mind because he's some cruel, weird genie in the sky that goes, ha, 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 I want to make them miserable. No, he wants us to repent so we'll be right with him. Have a close relationship. After all, if you're a good parent, you want to be in right stead with your kids. You don't want to be at odds with them. If you do, that's weird. God wants to be close to us, but we got to deal with that sin. But then, after saying help, he says something interesting in verse 3. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand? God does keep a record. He knows what we've sinned. But this is kind of like what my mom used to refer to at Easter time. She tried to explain to me as a kid that we celebrate Easter, Jesus died for us. And in a sense, she said, when Jesus comes out of the tomb, he forgets your sin. Well, as a little kid, I thought that must have meant he bumped his head really hard. And he forgot all my sin, because isn't sin what led him to be in the tomb in the first place? Initially, I thought, that does not sound good. If he's forgotten sin, he's probably going to forget me too. Jesus did not bonk his head good and end up with an amnesia on Easter morning. No, what my mom was meaning and what the psalmist is saying is he remembers our sin and that he doesn't hold it against us any longer when we confess it to him. Because really, if God did keep a record, who is going to stand before his judgment? Nobody, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Way short. They continue to do so. The psalmist realized, if the Lord were to tally them all up, hold me accountable, I don't have a chance. A lot of people think they're okay. I'm basically a good person. I'm going to heaven when I die. But they don't understand their sin. James says, you can keep the whole law. You can do everything God wants you to do, but you break one law, you might as well have broken it all, because that one sin can create a barrier, does create a barrier. You know, just think about every bad thought, word, and deed that you have done since you got up this morning. Then think about all day long. Think about what you did yesterday. Okay, multiply that by 365. 1 year sin, I don't know, what do we got? Some of you are thinking, well, I got 1,600 of them. Lucky you, I'm on more like 165,000. But then multiply by your age. Oh, now that's a whole lot of sin. If God kept a record, said, okay, what do you have to say about this? And remember that bad word you use and what you do with your teacher and then that. Oh, wow. If God beat us over the head like that, we would be hurting. But what happens? Jesus takes it all. He pays it all when we admit them. Here's the good news. If you kept a record of sin, who could stand but verse 4? But with you there is forgiveness. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad? And then he adds something interesting. Therefore, you're feared. What a contrast, though. If you kept a record, we'd be toast. But the implication is you don't. It's not that God just says, oh, let boys be boys, do your thing. No, he sent Jesus to deal with our sin. This is similar to Ephesians 2, where Paul writes, we are by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we are dead in our transgressions. It's by grace that you've been saved. Without forgiveness, you're doomed. You know, Spurgeon says, it kind of explains the passage this way. He says, when you know you're standing before God, convicted and condemned, with a rope around your neck, and God pardons your sin, you then weep for joy, hate the evil from which you've been forgiven, and live to the honor of the Redeemer. When you realize how much you've been forgiven and how much punishment and wrath you should be facing, it should make you shake in your boots a little bit, and then go, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, God. But for your grace and mercy, I would be in a heap of trouble. You fear God because he had every reason to condemn you, and you praise him because he didn't. Another writer said, Lord, who can know you and not love you, know you and not fear you? We wait for your justice and love you for your mercy. Yes, fear you for your mercy, love you for your justice. You're good in both of them. No man more truly loves God than he that is most fearful to offend him. The psalmist says, no matter how deep you are in guilt and despair, you can cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness, and he will offer it. Keep in mind, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I've noticed in our world there's not a whole lot of wisdom going on, and I think it's directly related to the fact there's not enough fear of the Lord going on either. But keep in mind, it is right to fear God, not as his child that he's going to kick you into next century, but that he will discipline you for his good and make you more like him. But fear him, and rightfully so, if you don't have a right relationship with him, if you haven't confessed your sins and called upon Jesus. In verse 5, then, that kind of brings me around to those words that kind of bothered me. He says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. I did a lot of waiting on sabbatical, in lines, for surgery, for swelling to go down, for help in the shower, for a new cast, to improve, to get the cast off, and then to go swimming. There's that kind of waiting, but there's also waiting on God. God is not like a friend I had in high school. We'd agree to meet at a certain time at a certain place, and he wouldn't show up more than half the time. He wasn't trustworthy. He couldn't come through. He wouldn't come through. He wasn't dependable. Unlike God, God shows up. He's always waiting on us, in fact. He doesn't always tell you when and where he's going to come through, but he always does. He may seldom seem to be early, but he's always on time. It keeps mentioning waiting in this verse. He's going to use it 3 times in the next verse. This is a yearning, a hoping for, a looking forward to, a straining with every fiber of your being. It's not easy, but we can have confidence knowing he responds. One of the best parts of waiting on God is that we also get to wait with him. That's what Shelley Giglio said. I love that. You're having to wait for him, but he's waiting with you. Well, I got to tell you, though, for 6 weeks, I looked over the balcony and watched my family swimming every single day without me. I had a cast on, and casts and water don't always go together well, but it was hard to be patient. But I got to tell you, finally, when all the casts were off, my family helped me down the 17 stairs, and I finally figured out how I was going to get in the water without re-injuring myself. And I got to tell you, swimming was glorious. When you've been looking that over there going, oh boy, they're having fun. Wish that was me for 6 long weeks to get in that water. Oh, baby, it was delightful. It made waiting all the sweeter. I literally spent 3 hours our last night there. I looked like, I don't know what prune boy in Spanish is, but that's what they would have called me. It was glorious, but it was sweet because I'd had to wait so long. What God has us to wait for sometimes is oh so much better. Whether it be it's better than the end of suffering, he's got heaven. He's got his presence with us. He has redemption. We sometimes have to wait to feel his love and forgiveness, but that doesn't mean it's not there. He goes on in verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. You know, this verse could have been talking about security guards on the wall waiting to make sure no bad guys come to hurt the protect the sleeping people. It could have meant the Levitical priests, the priests who are waiting, oh boy, in just 4 more hours we get to offer the morning offering. That's going to be great. I'm glad I get to be part of it. We don't know. But there is this longing, this assurance. We can wait upon God. We can be confident he will come through. The sun never fails to come up. God never fails to show up either. He goes on to say in verse 7, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. We can have the confident expectation of future blessing because God always keeps his promises. We can hope in the Lord because of his unfailing love and full redemption. Redemption is a term which means to buy out. It really comes from the concept of slavery, which folks in the Old Testament and New Testament were very aware of. And slavery was a bad thing, and it's still going on in different forms today, which needs to be condemned. But what would happen is a slave would be put up for sale on the auction block or have a price tag to him. People would come, they'd poke and they'd prod. They'd say, does this person look strong? Do they look intelligent? What's going on with them? And then they would pay the price and they would take them home and own them. Redemption was possible, though. A person could go and look at a person over and say, you know, I'm going to buy you. And then they could sign their name on a piece of paper and say, you're free. Well, imagine that you were up on the chopping block. People are coming, they're looking you over, trying to determine what to do with you, and whether they want you or not. And a person comes up and says, okay, you're mine. I'm going to take you. And they hand over some cold cash. And then they say, I've decided to redeem you, but I have one request. You go, okay, what's that? I'd like you to take out the trash. And when? 2:30 in the morning. When? Every single day. Until you're dead. You stop and stop and thinking. Think about this. You live an hour away. That means you're going to get up at 1:30 every single morning. You're going to walk 1 hour. You're going to take out this guy's trash. And then you're going to walk 1 hour back, try to go back to bed at 3:35. You can never go on vacation. You can never take a day off. He says, if you ever sleep in on accident, you're either going to have to run real fast, or he says, if you don't take out my trash every morning, I'm going to own you again. That would not be full redemption. That would be holding something over you. That 1%. You know what? Our God offers full redemption. He paid the price once and for all, fully. Our God is not the type that says, you know, I've forgiven you. I paid the price for everything but that one little thing you did, or maybe that big thing you did. Jesus paid the full price. You don't have to get up at 2:30 in the morning, walk an hour, and take out somebody's trash. Because what Jesus has done, confess, receive full redemption. You know, we all want redemption. You know, you pay 10 cents for your pop can. I'm not going to be happy if Shady Cove Market says, you know, from now on, we're only giving you 3 cents back. Hey, I want my full redemption. God gives full. He paid the price. So you could be free from your sin once and for all. How did God describe himself to Moses? He said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. David said, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Full redemption can be yours. And then in verse 8, he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. I like that verse. But you know what I really like? He himself. God is the one who does that. And the psalmist wasn't aware when he was writing, perhaps, but guess who the himself is? The second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus himself. God the Father sent the Son to pay the penalty of our sin. He stepped in. He got dirty. He did it so we could be made right with him. And I love how it ends, from all their sins. I was struggling in seminary with some sin in my, that I had confessed, but I was just being beat over the head with its consequences and guilt. And I finally made an appointment with a Bible professor that I knew. And he said, I want you to open your Bible up to Colossians 2:13. So I did. He said, now read it. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. And he said, okay, how many sins? Read it again. Blah, 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 blah. He forgave us all our sins. He had me do this about 5 times. You were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Guess what? You can be forgiven of all your sins. Got a problem, got sin, got weakness, got despair, go to God with it. Confess it, and then be confident he's taking care of you. You can be redeemed. August 1st, 1830, the slaves in the British West Indies, it is said, never went to bed. They stayed awake because at daybreak they knew they would be set free from slavery. Tens of thousands of them worshiped all night, singing praise to God, and they waited for the first glimmer of daylight. Just before dawn, they sent some of their members of their congregation to go to the top of the highest peak on the island and look for the sun to peak above the horizon so that they could signal that the day had begun. They knew the first glimpse of sun, they would be done with slavery forever, and they would taste freedom. When Jesus, who rose from the dead, shines on you and he visits you with his tender mercy, you can know the unspeakable joy of having your sins wiped clean once and for all and forever. Your rap sheet's been wiped clean. Your sins and lawless deeds he remembers no more. You can fear him, love him, and praise him. Repent. You can be forgiven, restored, redeemed, and right with God. Let's pray. God, what you have done is amazing. We do not deserve it. We deserve death and hell and to face your wrath. But that was poured out upon Jesus instead. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I want to ask, Lord, if there's people who have never called upon you, that they would do so today. That they would admit they have sinned. That they would believe and affirm that you died in their place. And I pray that they would call upon you. Lord Jesus, if there are those who have allowed sin and the ways of the world to pollute them and get in the way between them and God, would they get right with you today? I thank you, Lord, for your full forgiveness, your full redemption, for your full restoration. We give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.